certainly rejoice in your being with us today. As was said earlier, we appreciate very much the presence of every visitor who is with us today. We want you to know that you're welcome, that you're an honored guest, and we hope that you'll return as frequently as you possibly can to be with us in worship here at Hillview Terrace. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a study. Let's see if I've got there. I have to see it so I can see what you're seeing. We began a study of the subject, A Teacher from God. We're basing our thoughts on the statement that Nicodemus, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, made to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he came to him at night, and I don't know why at night, and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles which you do except God be with him, or unless God is with him, as the New King James Translation says. Before I get into this lesson, I want to make a remark or two about the compliments that I received last week from teachers in this congregation regarding the sermon that I preached. Teachers have a great deal of ingenuity and creativity. One of them wrote an email to me this past week, which I enjoyed reading very much. And she made the comment in the email that when it came time to teach the history of the Roman Empire, she certainly did include a great deal of teaching on Christianity. That pleased me deeply for two or three reasons, one of which is the true teaching on Christianity is being done in the schoolroom, and there's not a thing in the world that the ACLU can do about it because it falls within the realm of the Roman Empire, doesn't it? And so when you have creative and ingenious people, and when you live in a free society such as the one in which we live, you can always find a way around the silly judgments that are made by judges who are influenced by lawyers from the American Civil Liberties Union, which is neither American nor civil nor liberty nor union. I don't know how it came to get that name. There's nothing in the world more important than teachers and teaching. I illustrated this last week by pointing out to you that there are doctors who can open our chests and take our hearts out and replace them with another heart from another human being, start it up, and it will function almost as well as the one that was removed, and if the one removed was badly diseased, it will function better. Someone taught him to do that. There are those who make and express in the legislative sessions of our nation and our state laws that are needed to govern the society in which we live. Someone taught them to do that. I don't know of anything that's done upon the face of the earth that is not either directly or indirectly taught by someone else. Now, the teacher may not be what we consider to be a formal school teacher. My dad was a teacher, and yet he never even attended high school. And yet he taught me many, many things that I needed to know and still need to know so far as that's concerned. And so there's nothing in the world more important than teachers and teaching. In this nation, we spend multiplied billions of dollars each year to support school systems so that the young might learn and that nobody will be left behind. This system is constantly modernized and changed. I don't think always for the better, but we're still trying. But there's one constant in the system, and that's the teacher. We have not yet suggested, though we have robotic vacuum cleaners and things of that nature, robots that are going to be installed in our homes before long that will go in the kitchen, so they say, and cook the meal and serve it to us while we are still glued to our one big-eyed idol in the corner. We'll have robot maids and butlers, so we're told. But they'll never make a robot that will take the place of a teacher. And I don't care whether that's in religion or whether it's in secular things. There's simply no way to replace a good teacher. Teachers make impressions on our lives. Some of them never change. I was absolutely astounded last week at the number of you who went out and said, my first grade teacher was, and you told me her name, or his name, as the case might be. And I told you that the teacher who made the greatest impression on my life taught me more things than any single one that I ever remember, and also made an impression on me where I sit, was my 7th and 8th grade teaching principal, Clarence B. Smith. A magnificent teacher. He only had one demand: pay attention and learn. And if you didn't do that, he got your attention. I had someone say to me one time, when I was a child, I had attention deficit disorder. And I said, I did too. And the person said to me, what kind of medicine did you take? And I said, well, it wasn't the most pleasant medicine I've ever taken, I'll tell you that. My dad grabbed a belt. And when he got done working on me, he said, now from now on, you pay attention. And somehow or other, that cured my attention deficit disorder. Now, I'm not saying that that's a cure to everything, but I know one thing. When our teacher said, pay attention, he only had to say it once, because the next move was to get our undivided attention. I think one of the greatest mistakes that politicians and administrators who don't know anything about taking care of children in classrooms have made in the last few years, and this is just my opinion, is they have taken away the right of teachers to discipline children, sternly if necessary. I had a teacher one time when I was in the second grade who used to draw a circle on the blackboard and say, go put your nose in the middle of that. She never touched you physically. My nose spent more time in a circle than it did at a book. But after a while I learned, if you don't want your nose in the circle, put it in the book. And so, I've had some ingenious teachers down through the years. I've had others who simply taught by impressing. I remember a literature teacher that I had in high school. He would have you read some dry old English poem that would go on and on and on and on until you felt like telling the poet that in order for a poem to be immortal, it didn't have to be eternal. And every once in a while he'd stop and say, oh, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And you'd look at it and think, well, what is in there that's beautiful? And you'd look again and again and again. And oh, it was beautiful. And so they make impressions on us. Teachers, like everyone else, can be described by a number of adjectives, such as excellent, good, great, and some, unfortunately, even bad. In this respect, I point out that they are like preachers and doctors and lawyers and all other so-called professionals in our world. They range from excellent to not very good, to say the most. Deserving teachers should be honored to know that God had but one son, and he sent him to be a teacher as well as a preacher of God's gospel. Nicodemus, as we've already pointed out, a member of the Sanhedrin of the Jews, described Jesus as a teacher come from God. Nicodemus testified that no one could do the miracles that were done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ unless he had come from God. And so in this lesson, we want to focus on some things that made Jesus the perfect teacher, with the hope that we can emulate these in our lives while teaching others the gospel of Christ. Our featured thoughts for today are, good teachers make some enemies. And secondly, reasons why we should accept the teaching of Jesus. Centering our minds on these things, I believe, will help us to understand the importance of teaching and perhaps the importance of being taught. And so let's begin with good teachers make some enemies. A good teacher always strives to teach only that which is true and can be proven. When such an effort is made, he or she should not be at all amazed to find out that he or she has made some enemies, and sometimes some powerful ones. Take the matter of evolution as an example. Powerful enemies are sometimes made when a good teacher suggests, or just comes right out flat-footed and says, it's a theory, it's never been proved, it can't be proved. We have people from Harvard today talking about the fact of evolution. Facts are things that appeal to the empirical senses of man. A fact is something that you can see or hear or smell or taste or touch. Have you ever seen a fish turn into an amphibian? Have you ever seen one that's even in the stages of doing it? Oh, but the evolutionist says this takes billions and billions and billions of years. All right, surely back there someplace there's a fish who is billions and billions and billions of years old, and now, in my lifetime, it's time for him to turn into an amphibian. But you never see it happen, so it's not a fact. You never hear of it happening, it's not a fact. You've never smelled it happen, tasted, well, I don't know who'd want to taste a frog anyway, taste it happening, you've never felt it happen, it isn't a fact. The theory of evolution really is not a theory. It's a hypothesis. And a hypothesis is an educated guess. A theory is an educated guess that may have some facts that tend in that direction. But I'll tell you, friends, I'm a little bit like the late Foy E. Wallace. There may have been some of my ancestors who swung by their necks, but none of them have ever swung by their tails. And so, but you say that, or you say anything like that, and people get angry. We had a man come here and deliver a seminar on creation a couple of years ago, and some of our school teachers, or some of our students rather, went to school and told their teachers what they had seen and heard during that demonstration, and we had the whole county upset. And so you see, a teacher has to teach the truth. And when he or she does, they're very likely to make some enemies. You know, I was really fortunate when I went to school. We had a teacher in our biology class who was a lay Presbyterian preacher. The first chapter in our biology book dealt with the evolution of animals. And so we came into class on the first day. We were issued the books, and we were told some other things. And he said, now, for Wednesday, you read chapter 1. And we did. When we came back together, I remember there were 43 of us in the class because we had an odd man out when it came to lab partners, and he had to go with another class. He said, how many of you read chapter 1? Everybody put their hand up. How many of you believe it? And I think out of 43, maybe 2 or 3 put their hands up. He said, all right, now that that's settled, we'll make our lab assignments and get on with biology. What was he telling us? The theory of evolution has nothing to do with the study of the structure of animals. And I think we spent our whole time on fish, frogs, and mice. But we never did see one of them evolve. One owes it to his students to teach the truth kindly and tolerantly. Jesus told the Jews that freedom comes through the truth. From John 8:32 we learn, And he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now everyone is willing and ready to grant that this is a spiritual application. No question about that. But there's a principle in this statement, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," that's applicable to everything with which we come in contact. When we learn the truth about black cats, we are free from the superstition that if one of them crosses the road in front of your car, you've got to turn around and go back home because he'll bring you bad luck. Have any of you ever broken a mirror? Any of you ever waited the full 7 years to find out if you had any bad luck? Luck has very little to do with life. It's an excuse to keep us from squirming. But truth always brings freedom. Paul learned that speaking the truth can make some enemies. He was forced to ask in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And in some cases he was. He suffered unbelievably at the hands of his enemies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, he wrote this, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one," or 5 times I was hit 39 times. "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." Now we only read of one of them in the Bible, but there were 2 others that we don't know about. "A night and the day, and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys often." Now I want you to notice the number of times, 8 if I've counted correctly. He uses the word peril here. And the word peril means extreme danger. He said, "In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen." He was in extreme danger of being killed by his own countrymen. That's true. 40 of them said, "We're not going to eat anymore till we kill him." "In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." There were times that the Apostle Paul had to leave a place so quickly he didn't have time to gather up his clothes and take them with him. Remember, he told Timothy, "Come before winter and bring my cloak." Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, he said, "My concern, my deep concern for all the churches. I'm thankful to God that I've never had to suffer like that for the cause of Christ, but I hope and pray that if I ever have to, I'll do it willingly." The master teacher also had enemies who wanted to destroy him. Even as an infant, he was spirited away into Egypt to escape the slaughter of the innocents by Herod the Great. An angel told Joseph, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Herod, incidentally, destroyed some of his own sons. His teachings were perfect, and his enemies could find no fault in him. Though they tried to catch him in his speech, from Mark 12:13, we read this, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words." In Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 4, we read these words, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently." Now they did this verbally. They didn't beat on him with their hands. They assailed him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that or in order that they might accuse him. How would you like to go through life? Almost every time you open your mouth, if you're in the presence of the public, there's someone standing there listening for one purpose. and that's to get you. As Dwayne Warden used to say, just because you're not paranoid, that doesn't mean they're not out to get you. And that was the case with our Lord. The fact of the matter is, they hated Him, and they were out to get Him. But for what reason? In John 15:25, the apostle testified, "But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Why did they hate Jesus? They didn't have a cause. They just didn't like what he taught. They just didn't like what he was planning. Furthermore, their motive was envy. And even an old man like Pilate, who was a Gentile and knew very little about the Jews' religion, but from Matthew 27:18, we read that even Pilate knew the motive behind the Jews' demand to crucify Christ. For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. You know, sometimes there are people who are jealous of you, and they're never going to like you, and anything that you do is going to be wrong in their sight. And they'll criticize you and make remarks about your intelligence and things of that nature. And preachers are worse about that than anybody I know. Yet the temple officers testified when they heard Jesus teach in John 7:46, "No man ever spoke like this man." Because a teacher is hated by some, envious and mean-spirited persons does not mean that he or she is at fault. As a matter of fact, they may be doing exactly what's right, and that's why they're hated. The good have always been hated by some, and they always will be. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, "The world's going to hate you because it hated me." And so we need to be prepared for that. For no other reason, if for no other reason, we'll be hated because of our faith. Someone was telling me not long ago about being in a religious devotion somewhere. And the preacher, this was in a denominational church, the preacher made this comment: "You may freely go to any church in this town except the Church of Christ." Now, if one church is as good as another, why couldn't they just freely go to any church in this town? That was said here in Moundsville, incidentally. And so, brethren, don't think we're too highly thought of. The reasons we should accept the teachings of Jesus is his teachings, or are rather, his teachings will make us wise. Boy, I'm glad Elizabeth didn't catch that. From Matthew 7:24-25, we read, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Furthermore, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from a child or from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Only Jesus' teaching can bring us the wisdom that is needed for salvation in this life and in the one to come. The teaching of Jesus can make us truly happy. In John 13:17, the Lord told his disciples, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them," the King James translation of the Bible. True happiness comes from living in harmony with the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll hear a Christian say, "I'm just miserable being a Christian." To which the question needs to be propounded, are you trying to live the Christian life? Jesus said his yoke is easy, his burden is light. John said his commandments are not burdensome or grievous. So if we're unhappy living the Christian life, maybe it's because we're trying to walk two tight ropes at the same time. That could hurt. The teaching of Jesus can bring salvation from sin. to us. In Romans 1:16, Paul wrote these words, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," that's the teaching of Jesus, "for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel of Christ contains the teaching of Christ, and the teaching of Christ contains the gospel of Christ. Remember the words of Jesus in Mark 16:15-16. He said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Fourthly, the teaching of Jesus will bring us to eternal life. In John 6:68-9, after Jesus had asked his disciples if they were going to leave him too, we read these words, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" This is the second time in the New Testament that Peter confessed Christ as the Son of the living God. But what was it that Peter knew that Jesus had? The words of life? No. The words of eternal life. No other religious teacher has ever brought the words of eternal life. You can't find them anywhere but in the New Testament. Jesus is the only way to the Father, we are taught. Jesus himself said in John 14:16, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I read in the paper this past week that some religious denomination in America, and I've forgotten the name of it, and went back to look for the paper and surely had thrown it away, but anyhow, they took a vote in one of their national conferences, and they voted that from now on their church is no longer going to teach that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. He's the only Savior of the world. And they voted to do that 70%. Well, they can vote 140% if they like, friends, but the plain fact of the matter is, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we can just vote till the cows come home, and that won't change the truth. Jesus, through his teaching, is the only way that we can know the Father. Jesus clarified this in Matthew 10:40 when he said, "He who receives me, receives you, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus said, "Listen to the words of the gospel, you receive me. You receive me, you receive God." That's simple, isn't it? Easy to understand. The question is, will we accept his teachings today? There are some here, and I say this just as kindly and as lovingly as I know how, but there are some here who need this very hour to accept the teachings of Jesus with regard to salvation. And I say that only because I love you. Will you, by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of all sins that sent him to the cross, at least all of your sins that sent him to the cross, by confessing that you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, by being baptized, that is immersed, into his death according to the teachings from his gospel, will you do that? Will you accept him? Will you come to own him and to live for him? If you have done that at some time in your life, but you have strayed away, will you return today by repenting of all sin that drew you away from Jesus, by confessing all public sin to your brethren who love you, by praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin? God is eager to forgive us. He's eager to forgive you and to restore you to your place among his beloved people. He wants you back, to put it very bluntly. And so we urge you this morning to come to Jesus Christ, the only Savior this world has ever known or ever will know, while we stand together and sing the invitation hymn.